wonderful convention the next 2 days. Our subject we'd like to consider with you is one which we believe is dear to the hearts of all of the Lord's people. Our subject is the Holy Spirit. In considering the subject of the Holy Spirit, we observe that many, if not most, nominal Christians would regard the Holy Spirit as being something rather mysterious and something which can be little understood. Many, probably most, nominal Christians think of the Holy Spirit as being a person. However, we cannot share these views when we consider the many places in the Scripture where we find reference to the Holy Spirit. We find that it could not possibly be a person. Rather, we would define the Holy Spirit as being any holy influence, power, disposition, or divine energy, whatever its manifestation. And in harmony with this definition, we read in 1 John, the 4th chapter, the 12th and 13th verses, "No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit." And so from this text we get the thought that all who have God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, must have the spirit or disposition of love for one another. The Holy Spirit in the Scriptures is also called the Spirit of Obedience, meaning that all who possess the Holy Spirit must have a desire to obey God. The Holy Spirit is also called the Spirit of Adoption, the Spirit of Sonship, the Spirit of Holiness, the Spirit of Truth, and the Spirit of a Sound Mind. Each of these descriptive terms pertains to some operation of the Holy Spirit during the Gospel Age. And while our concern with the Holy Spirit is primarily as it operates during the Gospel Age, we believe we can also profit by considering how the Holy Spirit has operated in the ages prior to the Gospel Age. And we'd like to, for a short time, consider a few examples. In Genesis, the 1st chapter and the 2nd verse, we read that the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. This evidently means that the Spirit or power of God caused the waters to be fruitful so they would bring forth living creatures. And so we find that here the Holy Spirit is referred to as being a creative force rather than a moral influence. Another example is found in Exodus, the 35th chapter, beginning with the 31st verse. And there we read a description concerning the constructing of the tabernacle. And we read that God hath filled him, and it's speaking of Bezaliel, with the Spirit of God. God filled him with the Spirit of God, filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, and in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, and to devise curious works, to work in gold, and in silver, and in brass. The thought here evidently is that Bezaliel was filled with the Spirit of God in the sense that his natural faculties were energized or quickened so that he would be enabled to perform the skilled work that was necessary in connection with building the tabernacle and making its various elaborate furnishings. The Holy Spirit did not necessarily affect him in any moral sense, just as the waters of the great deep spoken of in Genesis were not affected in any moral sense, but they were energized. And so Bezaliel was enabled by the Holy Spirit to do the work that he was selected to perform. Another example in the Jewish age concerning the operation of the Holy Spirit is concerning Israel's first king, King Saul. We read that he received the Holy Spirit, and we believe here it is in the sense of being given wisdom and ability to do a particular job. In 1 Samuel, the 10th chapter, verses 9 and 10, we read that it was so that when he, that is Saul, had turned his back to go from Samuel, that God gave him another heart. And all those signs came to pass that day. And when they came thither to the hill, behold, a company of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied. Now, Saul certainly was not begotten of the Spirit. He was not begotten to a new spiritual life. But we read that God gave him a new heart. And we believe this is in the sense that he no longer had the mind to be a farmer, which was his former occupation, but now he had the mind or disposition received from God to be a statesman and a king. Thus, he was enabled to do the job that he was selected to do. Later, we find that Saul lost this spirit, and it was given instead to David. And in 1 Samuel, the 16th chapter, beginning with the 13th verse, we read that Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, that is David, in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. And then in the next verse it says, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. Now we immediately ask, now how could an evil spirit come from the Lord? We read that an evil spirit from the Lord came to Saul and troubled him. We think that this means that the Lord took away the spirit of wisdom and the spirit of courage and the spirit of confidence which he had formerly given to Saul. And this resulted in Saul being sad and discouraged and lacking in confidence. And this is the evil spirit, the evil disposition that troubled Saul. And it is said to have come from the Lord because it resulted from the Lord's dealings with Saul. Then there were the prophets of the Old Testament, and the Holy Spirit also operated in connection with them. In 2 Peter, the first chapter, the 21st verse, we read that, for prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. In connection with these prophets, the Holy Spirit operated upon their minds, causing them to express thoughts such as God desired to be expressed. Much of what these prophets spoke and wrote, they did not fully understand. Some things that they spoke and wrote, they didn't even partially understand, because it was not yet due time for those things to be understood. Many of the things that these prophets of old wrote were to be revealed at a later time. And when they would be revealed, they would be revealed by the operation of this same Holy Spirit, which caused them to be written. Yet, each of these prophets was greatly blessed by the service that he performed, the service to the Lord. And all those who obeyed the teachings of these prophets, even to the extent of their ability, were likewise blessed by the Lord and were profited thereby. One of the greatest of the prophets was John the Baptist. In fact, Jesus said that there never was a greater prophet than John the Baptist. There never was a greater man than John the Baptist, according to Jesus' words. And yet Jesus said the least one in the kingdom of heaven would be greater than John. In Luke 1:15, we read concerning John the Baptist that he was filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. Now, here again, this does not mean that John the Baptist was begotten of the Holy Spirit. We remember that he said he was only a friend of the bridegroom, And instead, there was to be a bride, but he did not count himself as a part of the bride, but only a friend of the bridegroom. We would understand this statement that John was filled with the Holy Spirit to mean that John was surrounded by holy influences from the time of his birth. And therefore, as he grew up and reached maturity, his disposition was holy. His disposition was in harmony with God, because he had, from the very time of his birth, been subject to these holy influences. We know that he didn't have the Spirit in a beginning sense, not only because Jesus' statement that the least in the kingdom of heaven would be greater than he, but also in John 7:39, we read that the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Before the Heavenly Father could justly beget any human being with his Holy Spirit and begin a new life and accept anyone as his children, Jesus needed first to die to provide the ransom price for Adam and his disobedience. And then Jesus not only had to die, he had to be resurrected from the dead and ascend to the Heavenly Father with the merit of his sacrifice. Therefore, no manifestation of the Holy Spirit prior to Jesus' first advent was the same as the manifestation of the Holy Spirit on Jesus and on the church after him. Like John, Jesus' disposition was also in harmony with God as he grew up, as he was a boy. He too was subject to holy influences. But even then, Jesus wasn't subject to the Holy Spirit in the same sense as from the time of his baptism onward. When Jesus was baptized, there he was begotten of the Holy Spirit, and there he was anointed with the Holy Spirit. Then and there was an outward manifestation of the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove. Now, Jesus could have received the Holy Spirit in this begetting and anointing sense without the outward manifestation, but this served as a witness to Jesus and to John that he had been begotten of the Holy Spirit. In Matthew 3:16, we read that at that time, lo, the heavens were opened unto him. We understand this to mean that Jesus then had greater power to understand spiritual things. From the time he was a boy, he had been studying the Old Testament scriptures. He had been studying the various types and shadows, the prophecies, the atonement sacrifices, and all those things which concerned Messiah. But now, since he had been baptized and the heavens were opened unto him, now he could understand these things so much more clearly. And so what did he do? He went into the wilderness 40 days to further consider these things. As a result, he could see more clearly the Father's will for him, the narrow way of sacrifice. And by going into the wilderness, Jesus was free from the uninspired earthly counsel, which would have been an influence otherwise. He was thus free from other counsel until he had the Father's will firmly fixed in his mind. And then he could go forth conducting his ministry, and no other influence would turn him aside. After the period in the wilderness, Jesus began to attract followers, both by preaching and by performing miracles. He selected 12 apostles, but neither these 12 apostles nor the others of his followers were immediately begotten of the Holy Spirit. For we remember, before this could take place, Jesus needed first to be glorified, as John said in John 7:39. Jesus, during these 3.5 years, taught his disciples some things, and yet many things he didn't attempt to explain to them, because he realized that they wouldn't be able to understand them until they would receive the Holy Spirit. And so in John 16:12, we find Jesus saying to them, "I have many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now." After Jesus' resurrection, He instructed his disciples not to begin their ministry until they had received the Holy Spirit. Remember, he appeared to them a number of times after his resurrection and before he ascended to the Heavenly Father, but he didn't send them forth then to with the work that he had in mind for them. He told them to wait and that they would receive the Holy Spirit, and then they would be enabled to do this work. The disciples did receive the Holy Spirit just 10 days after Jesus ascended to his Heavenly Father. During those 10 days, the only action that is recorded that these disciples did was to select a successor for Judas, something which they were not authorized to do, and something which they evidently did aside from any leading of the Holy Spirit. And what was the result? Their selection was never recognized. It was their own exercising their own human choice and judgment in the matter without the influence of the Holy Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, the disciples were gathered together in one place, and we read the account in the second chapter of Acts, beginning with the second verse. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues, like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. The sound of wind and the tongues of fire here described were outward manifestations of the Holy Spirit, just as the dove was an outward manifestation of the Holy Spirit when Jesus was baptized. This outward manifestation served to convince the disciples that they had indeed received the Holy Spirit. The tongues of fire, we believe here, represent light rather than fire. The thought is that the Holy Spirit was here an enlightening influence rather than a destructive influence as would be represented by fire. The emphasis is here is on the light rather than on the fire. The disciples who spoke in tongues, in other languages on this occasion, were all Galileans. Those who heard these Jews who were Galileans speak were Jews from other lands who spoke various languages. And so we see there was a very practical purpose to their speaking in tongues on this occasion. This enabled them to witness to these other Jews in their own language that they could understand, as well as to help them to realize that they had received power from on high. Following this experience at Pentecost, the disciples in the early church, we received various gifts of the Holy Spirit. These are enumerated for us in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians. We won't take time to read the passage, but we find that some were given gifts in the form of the word of wisdom, knowledge, faith, gifts of healing, working of miracles, prophecy, discerning of spirits, diverse kinds of tongues, and interpretation of tongues. Now, in addition to proving to the disciples that they had received the Holy Spirit, these gifts of the Spirit also served to establish and get started the work of the early church. These were a great help to the early church. We must remember that the early church at this time did not have the complete inspired writings of the Bible as we have them today. The New Testament was not yet completed. They didn't have readily access to Bibles such as we have. Yet they needed to gather together to consider the truth. And so these gifts of the Spirit, these miraculous unfoldings of knowledge, and the ability to present that knowledge and to speak in unknown tongues, these were a great help to them. One might speak, another would interpret what had been spoken, and all those present would be enlightened thereby. In addition, this speaking in tongues served to draw attention to the early church, to convince those who were reluctant to believe. And so in 1 Corinthians 14:22, we read that tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. These gifts of the Spirit also serve to show who the Lord recognized as his 12 apostles. We must realize that these gifts were given directly only to the 12 apostles. Now, it's true, others in the early church, others than the apostles, received some of these gifts, but the others received them from the 12 apostles. They could only receive them by the laying on of hands of one of the 12 apostles. In the 19th chapter of Acts, in the 6th verse, we read that when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. Only after Paul had laid his hands upon them. And a further proof of this is found in the 8th chapter of Acts, beginning with the 12th verse. We won't take time to read the whole account, but it goes something like this. There was one Philip, who was not an apostle. This is a different Philip from the apostle Philip, who was preaching the kingdom, the message of the kingdom in Samaria. And some of those to whom he preached believed his message and were baptized. Among them was a man named Simon. And Simon was greatly amazed at the wonderful miracles that Philip was able to perform. Philip evidently had received this ability to perform miracles from one of the other apostles. But Simon wanted to be able to perform such miracles too. But Philip wasn't able to pass this ability on to Simon. Instead, in the 14th verse, we read that Peter and John were sent. And when Peter and John had laid their hands on them, then they received this outward manifestation of the Holy Spirit and were able to perform miracles likewise. But Philip could not pass this ability on to them. It had to come through one of the 12 apostles. And so, I think we can readily see that after the 12 apostles left the earth, these gifts of the Spirit must have ceased in a comparatively short time. The Apostle Paul said they would cease. In 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, he said, whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. But by this time, by the time the apostles were all gone, the need for these gifts of the Spirit had ceased. By this time, now the inspired writings of the New Testament were complete. The Scriptures were complete. And this was sufficient, for we read in 2 Timothy 3:17 that the inspired Scriptures are sufficient that the man of God may be perfect and thoroughly furnished unto all good works. But when these gifts of the Spirit ceased, they were replaced by a different kind of gift. They were replaced by developed gifts rather than miraculous gifts. We sometimes speak of these developed gifts as the fruits of the Spirit. The fruits of the Spirit are named for us in the 5th chapter of Galatians, the 22nd and 23rd verses, and they are love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Now, these are still gifts of the Spirit in the sense that the Lord has freely provided to us the means for us to obtain them. But they are not miraculous gifts such as were provided in a miraculous manner. We must develop them. We must cultivate them, or we will never have them. They are superior to the miraculous gifts because they represent character that has been developed and cultivated rather than just merely power that has been bestowed upon us. The development of the fruits of the Spirit is a gradual process, not like the former gifts of the Spirit. The gifts of the Spirit were given instantly at a given time. The fruits of the Spirit are developed gradually over a long period of time, over a whole lifetime. The speed and degree of development in each one is dependent partly on the person's natural ability, but more especially on the person's zeal for serving the Lord. Shortly before Jesus died, he told his disciples that after he was gone, he would send them a comforter. In John, the 16th chapter, in the 7th verse, he said, It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And again in the 13th verse, he said, Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. Now the translation here misleads some people again into thinking that the Holy Spirit is a person, because the personal pronoun he is used. We believe that this could just as properly be translated it. And furthermore, if someone insists that it should be he, the reference, the Holy Spirit comes from the Heavenly Father, and we refer to him as he. And he is the one who comforts us and teaches us through his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a comforter. It comforts the church by enabling us to see matters from the divine standpoint. It comforts us by sustaining us in times of trial and suffering. It is a comforter in the sense that it's an influence to strengthen and energize us in the Lord's service. Now, Jesus said that this comforter, this Holy Spirit, would not speak of himself or would not speak of itself. This we would understand to mean that the comforter was not to be another Messiah, not to be another and different teacher. It was not to teach anything independently or out of harmony with what Jesus had already taught, but rather it was to be a channel of communication between the Lord and his faithful followers, and it was to guide them into all truth. In other words, the Holy Spirit was to make clear spiritual things which had not previously been understood by the disciples, because the ransom had first to be provided so that they could then receive the Holy Spirit and understand spiritual things. Just as Jesus understood more clearly after he received the Holy Spirit, so also with the church. When they received the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, they began to understand many things much more clearly than when Jesus had merely told them of them. Now, this promise of the Comforter, we believe, applies to the whole church, but it applies in a special sense to the apostles, whose words were to be channels through which the Holy Spirit would reach the rest of the church. And we believe these apostles were inspired in a threefold manner. First, the Holy Spirit served to refresh their memories so that they could recall just what Jesus had taught, just what he had said. Then, the Holy Spirit would operate upon their minds to guide them into an appreciation of the divine plan. And, as Jesus had said it would also show them things to come. We observe that the apostles were mostly unlearned men. The Holy Spirit made them capable of conducting their ministry, even though they were unlearned men. One exception was the Apostle Paul, who was a highly educated man, and yet we observed that Paul's preaching and teaching was entirely in harmony with the other apostles who were unlearned. We can account for this in no other way than that they were all led by the Holy Spirit. And indeed, the Holy Spirit did show them things to come. The Holy Spirit showed the Apostle Paul that there would come a great falling away in the church at a later time. It also showed them that the man of sin would be revealed. It showed them that not all would sleep, but that all must be changed. The Holy Spirit showed the apostles what conditions would be like at the end of the age, that men would be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. The Holy Spirit showed the apostles that grievous wolves would enter in, not sparing the flock. It showed them that there would be scoffers in the last days. It showed them that the day of the Lord would come as a thief in the night. It showed the Apostle James that the rich would heap up treasure for the last days. And then we have the whole book of Revelation, which in the opening verses states its purpose to be to show forth things which must shortly come to pass. All these things were brought forth by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now in the fifth chapter of Ephesians, in the 18th verse, we are exhorted to be filled with the Spirit. We believe we can be filled with the Holy Spirit only in proportion as we empty ourselves of other and conflicting spirits or influences. In order to be filled with the Holy Spirit, we must obey the leading of the Holy Spirit. And how can we be led by the Holy Spirit? We think primarily by consulting the Scriptures. There's where we get our instructions. There's where we get our guidance. And not only consulting the Scriptures on our own, but by meeting with one another and discussing the Scriptures with one another, we gain a better understanding of them, and we are better enabled to follow their instructions. When we fail to heed the instructions of the Scriptures, when we slip, then we find the spirit of the world, an opposite spirit, rushes in to fill the vacuum, so to speak. We have to be filled with something. We're either going to be filled with the Holy Spirit or we're going to be filled with some other contrary spirit. And to the degree that we can empty ourselves of contrary spirits, to that degree we can be filled with the Holy Spirit and vice versa. This is a constant battle, and we can only succeed by keeping close to the Lord, keeping in close contact with the brethren, and with the truth which sanctifies us, and by being very diligent in practicing righteousness. In the reprints on page 5742, there's an interesting illustration as to how to keep close to the Lord and keep in safety from a spiritual standpoint. The illustration is, suppose one were on an island surrounded by water which was infested with crocodiles. The safest place to be would be right in the center of that island. And the closer one would get to the shore, the more danger he would be in. And so the illustration is that the closer we keep to the truth and to righteousness and to the Lord's Spirit, the safer we will be spiritually from the other contrary influences which are all about us in the world. Now, there are many other aspects of the Holy Spirit as it operates during the gospel age. There is the begetting of the Holy Spirit and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Now, we won't have time to discuss these in detail. The begetting of the Holy Spirit refers to the beginning, the very beginning of our spiritual life, and it is compared to the begetting of a natural life, which, if it is properly nourished and continued in the proper environment, will result in the birth of a natural child. Then there is the anointing of the Holy Spirit, which refers to the selection for a particular office. This anointing is a collective anointing, and yet we individually come under it. There is only one anointing, that of the head, Jesus, and that Holy Spirit was shed forth to the body members on the day of Pentecost and continues to be shed forth to the rest of the body members throughout the age. It is just one anointing. It is not repeated for each one individually, but each one individually must come under that one anointing. And then there's the witness of the Holy Spirit, which means whether or not we know that we have been begotten of the Holy Spirit. How can we know whether we have received the Holy Spirit? And we believe there are several ways, just touching on it briefly. One is that if we have received the Holy Spirit, we should find that we are gradually getting a better understanding of the truth, that we have a greater interest in spiritual things than we formerly had, that we have increased opportunities to serve the Lord. These are a few of the evidences of one having received the Holy Spirit. And then there is the seal of the Holy Spirit, which is a picture of the impress of character upon the individual. And this, again, is a gradual work. It's a gradual process. And this impress of God's character should become more clearly stamped upon us each day as we go along. And then there's the spirit of a sound mind. This is another operation of the Holy Spirit in the gospel age. The apostle tells us that God has not given us the spirit of fear, but the spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. It doesn't mean that God has given us a sound mind. We don't have sound minds, but we have the spirit of a sound mind in the sense that we have the Holy Spirit guiding us. And the Holy Spirit is a spirit of a sound mind. And so if we have that Holy Spirit guiding us, we should be able to exercise better judgment than we could before. And we should be able to view things from the Lord's standpoint rather than from the standpoint of human wisdom and reasoning. Well, now these are a few of the aspects of the Holy Spirit during the gospel age. But the Holy Spirit does not end with the end of the gospel age. The Holy Spirit will continue into the millennial age, but it will operate somewhat differently. The prophet Joel tells us something of the operation of the Holy Spirit in the millennial age. In the 28th and 29th verses, he says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids. In those days will I pour out my Spirit." Now, we notice from this prophecy that Joel has stated it in reverse order from that of its fulfillment. He first states that afterward, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and then in those days upon my servants and handmaids. Now, the Apostle Peter quoted this prophecy on the day of Pentecost, and he quoted the whole thing, but he only explained part of it. He only explained the part about the servants and handmaids. Peter didn't elaborate on the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon all flesh on that particular occasion. And it is quite obvious that the Holy Spirit was not poured out upon all flesh on the day of Pentecost. Obviously, not all flesh received the Holy Spirit at that time, nor have they up to the present. The Holy Spirit in the millennial age will be poured out upon all flesh. It will be the same Holy Spirit as operated throughout the gospel age and even in the ages prior to the gospel age. But it will operate in a somewhat different manner. It will not be a begetting of the Holy Spirit. It will not be begin a new spiritual life. But it will mean coming into harmony with Christ, the mediator of the new covenant. For one to be led by the Holy Spirit in the millennial age will not mean a conflict with the spirit of the world, for the spirit of the world will then not be evil. Satan will be bound. The spirit of deception, the spirit of error, will be removed. And what will be left will be the Holy Spirit, which will be operating upon all flesh to the degree that they will allow it to so operate, giving them enlightenment, giving them help and strength to overcome the inherited wrong tendencies which they will still have at the time they come forth from the grave. Thus, the Holy Spirit will be a powerful influence leading back to the image and likeness of God to all who will allow themselves to be affected by this influence. The Holy Spirit will be the means of the world's sanctification in the millennial age. Now, that might sound a little strange. We usually think of sanctification as applying only to the church during the gospel age. And indeed, it does apply to the church in the gospel age, and it is a very important teaching. However, sanctification also applies to the world in the millennial age, but in a somewhat different sense. Brother Russell elaborates on this in the sixth volume, in the chapter on the call of the new creation, and especially on page 122. And it's a very interesting paragraph there. It is pointed out that sanctification means the setting apart to any holy service, setting apart from sin and rendering obedience to the divine will. Now, this will be required of the world in the millennial age, just as it's required of the church in the gospel age. They too will have to be set apart to holy service and to rendering obedience to the divine will. However, there is a difference. Sanctification during the millennial age will not mean sacrifice. It will not mean suffering. It will not mean persecution, as it has meant during the gospel age. Instead of the narrow way of sacrifice, there will be the highway of holiness, in which there will be no stumbling stones. And progress up this highway of holiness will be in proportion as each one will follow the direction of the Holy Spirit as it is then available to all flesh. A further evidence that the Holy Spirit will thus play a part in restoring mankind, we believe, is indicated in Revelation 22:17, where we read, "And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come, and whosoever will may come and take of the water of life freely." Seeing then how this Holy Spirit has operated to accomplish God's purpose in the past, how it will be used in the future to restore mankind, let us each day seek to be more and more filled with the Holy Spirit. Let us seek to follow its leadings more closely and try to bring all our thoughts and all our words and deeds in harmony with this Holy Spirit as we find it revealed to us in the Scriptures. Thank you.
We'll direct our thoughts. Brother Jesus, we was blessed with these two talks this morning. I'm sure that the testimony meeting is also a blessed occasion for each one of us to assimilate those things that we hear, and it is in our heart. The manna text this morning, as we many and all of us we read this morning, is in 1 Peter, the first chapter, 14 and 15 verse. "As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manners of conversation." The thought that was expressed in 1903, the comments follows. "Some Christians have the erroneous idea that God does all the fashioning and that his children are to be merely passive in his hand. But Peter does not express it. He exhorts us to fashion ourselves according to the divine instructions. There is work to be done in us and about us, and those who are not and apt to doing, who passively sit and wait for the Lord to work miracles in their behalf are greatly deceived and are giving the enemy great advantage over them, which he will certainly use to bind them hand and foot and cast them into outer darkness, all unless they be still.